Well, good morning, church. Glad y'all are here this morning on this Lord's Day. We are grateful to gather. Certainly grateful to sing of God's grace. That is always a great subject to sing of. We're going to be in Luke's Gospel this morning. If you're not a regular here, we're moving through Luke's Gospel verse by verse. And we're going to look at Luke 9 this morning, verses 18 to 22. So if you'll find your way there, I want to read this passage to us. To kind of start our morning off, or continue our morning in looking at God's Word. And so follow along with me, if you will, Luke chapter 9, verses 18 to 22. And it happened that while he, that would be Christ, was still praying, or was praying alone, the disciples were with him. And he questioned them, saying, "Who do the crowd say that I am?" And they answered and said, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others that one of the prophets of old has risen again." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered and said, "The Christ of God." But he warned them and directed them not to tell this to anyone, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day." There's a story told, and I couldn't verify it, but there's a story told of a young man who went to South America as a missionary. And the good news is that was an area of South America very ripe for the gospel, in need of Christ. But the bad news was the young man wasn't able to communicate with this area that he was really sent to. He could communicate somewhat with the people of the village, but not really well. But he slowly learned the language, as any missionary would, and began to adopt the customs of the area. But one day, he was living, obviously, in a very hot part of South America, on the banks of the Amazon River. And he asked the natives, can I go swim in the river?" And the natives are like, "Yes, it's safe to swim in our river." And he said, "Well, let me just ask you very clearly. I'm asking about piranhas. Are there piranhas in this section of the Amazon River?" And the natives said, "Oh, no, piranhas, they don't live in groups here. They live in singles here. When they live in groups, there's a danger of attack. But in our particular section of the river, they don't live in groups. They live as singles." And so the young man went for a swim. And a few days later, maybe a week later, a story came around that a local fisherman had disappeared while working on the river. And so the missionary was quite alarmed and went back to the natives again before he went for another swim. And he said, "Okay, I want to be really clear. Do you think that piranhas actually ate that fisherman?" They're like, "Oh, no, piranhas don't live in schools here. They only attack when they live in schools or large groups here. And they don't live in groups here. They live as singles in our section of the river." And the missionary said, well, how do you know that?" They said, "Well, it's common knowledge that wherever there are alligators present, that piranhas don't live in schools." And so the missionary's like, "Alligators?" He said, "Well, why didn't you tell me there were alligators in the river?" He goes, "Well, you didn't ask the question. I mean, you didn't ask about alligators, you asked about piranhas." Now, obviously, that's a silly way to illustrate the importance of questions. And the text this morning, obviously, as we read that together, there's a very important question in the text that we just read, and we need to know how to ask the right questions. Asking the right questions are very important in life. And there's no question in the entire universe that rivals the question that we just read. There's no question in the entire universe that rivals the question that we just read in Luke chapter 9. Jesus asked the disciples, the apostles, "Who do you say that I am?" It's the greatest question that's ever asked in the entire universe and all of human history. Who is Jesus Christ? Now, if you've been with us for a while, this is not the first time that question's been asked in Luke's gospel. In fact, this is not the first time this question's been asked in this chapter. We've already seen this question earlier in this chapter. Look back up at verse 9 of Luke chapter 9. Luke 9, verse 9. "And Herod said, 'I myself had John beheaded, but who is this man about whom I hear such things?'" The central question of all of human history is who is Jesus Christ? It's a question that people still seek to answer today. There's websites, news programs, TV shows, miniseries, books that would fill libraries the world over trying to identify who is Jesus Christ. But to make it more personal to all of us this morning, your answer to that question will define your eternity. Your answer to that question and the result and the response that goes with your answer to that question will define your eternity. Your answer to that question will send you to heaven or send you to hell. That is how important this question is. Now, in the verses before us, the question is asked to the 12 apostles and probably a handful of disciples. The apostles were disciples, but they were set apart disciples. And so as Jesus asked this question, he's asking it to the 12 apostles. We met these men, have met these men, have talked about these men on many occasions, and there's likely a handful of disciples there. And so Jesus asked this question to his apostles and to his disciples. Now, you may wonder, if you've been following along with Luke's gospel, why does Jesus ask this question at this point in the gospel? I mean, why ask the apostles about this now? Isn't it obvious that they already know the identity of Jesus Christ? Isn't it obvious that they're following Christ because they have answered this question correctly? Well, the answer to that is kind of yes and no. As a good pastor, I'll give you a yes and no answer to that question. There are lots of people, clearly, who follow Christ who don't believe in him. We've seen that in the Gospel of Luke. We'll see it later on in the Gospel of Luke. It's all over Scripture. There are people, and Jesus describes these people, who will face him in the judgment, who have claimed to have done a lot of things in his name. And so just because the disciples have been hanging around Christ, and obviously the apostles have been called by Christ, not all of these men are true believers. In fact, there's one in the crowd that we have to deal with even as we look at this text, Judas. He will apparently answer this question in a quote-unquote right way, but Judas will not go to heaven when he dies. In fact, the Bible says he has his own special place in hell. And so Jesus asked this question because it's a good question to ask. It's a good question for all of you to ask yourself today as we think about the identity of Jesus Christ. Because understand, imposters and false converts have always hung around Christ. They've always hung around Christ. And so when Jesus asked this question, he asked it at a very important and strategic point in his ministry. As we've learned in Luke chapter 9, Jesus is finishing out his Galilean ministry. He's been there, we would say, around 18 months, preaching, teaching in the northern part of Israel, this blue-collar area. But he's about to leave Galilee. In fact, when we get to verse 51 of this chapter, Luke says that Jesus sets his sights on Jerusalem. He will make his way to Jerusalem, which will mean ultimately arrest, crucifixion. Now, he will take a little bit roundabout way to get to Jerusalem, but he's definitely leaving Galilee in just a few verses. And so as Jesus prepares to leave Galilee, he wants to gauge the commitment of these men with him. He wants to gauge their commitment. They've been with him. He's called them out, set them apart as apostles, sent ones, messengers of Christ. But now he wants to gauge their commitment because their ministry is about to change in a lot of ways. Jesus's ministry is about to change in a lot of ways when they leave Galilee and head toward Jerusalem. And so it's time to define the nature of the commitment of these 12 apostles. And so Jesus asked the question right here. He asked the question as he prepares to leave Galilee behind. He wants them to admit, confess, affirm their view of Christ. And again, this is a life-defining question. It's a life-defining question. Now, the value for us as we look at this morning as the church, the value for us this morning is that, first of all, we want to challenge our view of Christ. Who is Christ? Who is Christ? What would be your answer to that question? And could you prove your answer to that question with the outcome of your life, with your obedience in your life, with the testimony of your life? I doubt any of you would stand up and say, we don't believe Jesus is the Christ. Maybe you would. I doubt any of you would stand up and say, no, we don't believe this, but could you affirm that by how you live? And so this question comes to all of our hearts this morning, challenging our view of Christ, but also I think it comes to us this morning to remind us of the simplicity of the gospel. Regardless of what you think about the church, about the gospel, about Christianity, it's truly, in a sense, a very simple religion. And I hesitate to use the word religion for it to be misunderstood. But Christianity really comes down to your definition of Christ. Who is Jesus Christ? Life and death, heaven and hell, hang in the balance in your answer to that question. So let's jump into the text this morning, as we always do. Look at verses 18 to 19. There's an outline on the screen, on your bulletin, to kind of help us move through this text this morning. Not a very difficult text to move through, pretty straightforward. But we begin in verse 18 and verse 19 with what I call a question of public opinion, a question of public opinion. Look at the very first part of Luke 9, verse 18. And it happened that while he was praying alone. Now, I want to set the context for us just a minute, if you haven't been here or if you've been here and just need a reminder. First of all, when we come back to Luke chapter 9, this conversation that we're seeing between Jesus and the apostles doesn't occur immediately after what we saw last week. Last week, we talked about the feeding of the 5,000, which in essence was 20,000 people. In Luke's flow of his gospel, he puts this interaction with Jesus and the apostles right after the feeding of the 20,000. But the other gospel writers let us know there are some other events that happened. And again, Luke's not wrong here. The Holy Spirit inspired Luke what to write, obviously. And in the Holy Spirit's perfect wisdom, he simply let Luke move from the feeding of the 20,000 into this conversation. But if you look at the other gospel writers, there was a little bit of an interlude. In fact, it seems like a few weeks, maybe in a couple months passed between the feeding of the 20,000 and this conversation that Jesus has with the apostles. If you look at John's gospel, John lets us know that the day after Jesus fed the 20,000, the crowd showed up again. They wanted breakfast the next morning, and Jesus gave them a sermon on the bread of heaven, saying, you don't need bread. You don't need physical bread that perishes. You need eternal bread. I am the bread of heaven. Now, the crowds didn't like that. They wanted a true welfare system, so a lot of them left the next morning. And then Matthew and Mark also let us know that after the feeding of the 20,000, Jesus took a little trip outside of Galilee to Decapolis. That's a group of 10 cities on the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. We looked at the crazy man of the Gerasenes. He lived a little bit north, but Jesus would go a little bit east and south of the land of the Gerasenes. He would spend some time in these 10 cities, apparently preaching the gospel, calling Gentiles to faith and repentance in him. And Luke leaves that out. Doesn't need to tell us that. The Holy Spirit obviously knows that. And he just inspires Luke to move from the feeding of the 20,000 into this very important conversation that Jesus has with the apostles. And so, just to let you know, I'll say all that to say this conversation likely happened in the very late spring of 29 AD or the very early summer. And again, I wouldn't be dogmatic about a year, but we know that the feeding of the 20,000 happened at Passover, prior to the Passover where Jesus would be killed. And so we're less than a year from the cross. And Jesus is again preparing to walk out of Galilee for the last time. And so we're late spring, early summer, 29 AD. And Luke also doesn't tell us, but this conversation happened in a town called Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi. Matthew and Mark both let us know this is where this conversation occurred as Jesus questioned the disciples about his identity. Caesarea Philippi was almost to the northern border of Israel. It was in very northern part of Galilee. It would be north of Capernaum. Capernaum sat on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee, and Caesarea Philippi would be above that. It would be an elevated place because the Sea of Galilee was fed out of the mountains. And so Caesarea Philippi was an elevated city, and Jesus had taken his disciples there. And we note what Jesus was doing in Caesarea Philippi. He was praying alone. Luke often highlights the prayers of Christ. He would take time to pray to his Father. And so we know last week Jesus was trying to get the disciples away, the apostles away from the crowds. And it seems they finally found a little bit of relief right here in Caesarea Philippi after probably some more ministry in Decapolis. And so they're in this northern town and Jesus is alone praying. Now, obviously, Jesus doesn't need to pray to confess sins, to reestablish his right relationship with his Father. Jesus is sinless. He's perfect in every way. But oftentimes, his prayers were prayers of intercession. His great high priestly prayer of John 17 was a prayer for the disciples and really for any believer of all time. And I would assume, given the context of this, that's what Jesus is doing right here. He's about to have a very important conversation with the apostles. And before that conversation, he's praying for them. He's praying for these men. And so Jesus is here alone, Caesarea Philippi, and he's praying. And it's a good reminder, a really staggering truth about Christ. People say to me and ask me, what is Jesus doing today? Well, the scriptures say that says that he ascended back to heaven, sits at the right hand of the Father. The scriptures say that he holds the whole world together by the might of his power. And while he's holding the whole world together by the might of his power, you know what he's also doing? Interceding for believers. He's praying for you. If you're a believer in here, Christ is interceding for you this morning with the Father. It's a staggering statement, but this is the nature of Jesus Christ. He specializes in intercessory prayer for his people. And so Jesus here, apparently praying for his own strength, his own endurance, but also likely praying for these 12 apostles and maybe a handful of disciples in Caesarea Philippi. And so Jesus rises from prayer. And let's move back to verse 18. As he rises from his prayer, he now turns to the apostles with a question. Verse 18 says, "And it happened that while he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he questioned them, saying, 'Who do the crowds say that I am?'" Now, we're going to look at the apostles' answer. We already read it. But before we examine the apostles' answer, I want us to take a minute to understand, why did Jesus ask the disciples about the crowds? Why did Jesus ask the apostles to answer this question about the crowd's opinion of who Christ is? Because the disciples will give Jesus an answer. The apostles will have an answer for Jesus. In fact, it's likely that maybe the apostles had surveyed the crowds. The crowds were always around them. And now that the apostles have gone out and preached and been able to do miracles, I'm sure they're very popular. And I'm sure as people surrounded them, they would often ask people, "Who do you think Christ is?" And so it seems that the apostles had been hearing things from the crowds about the identity of Jesus Christ. Maybe they had done their own polls of the crowds. And I want to make this note very quickly, but I also want to make this note, I think it's very important for all of us to hear. Some people in the world are always slaves to public opinion. Some people in the world are always slaves to public opinion. Some people orient their lives to always being the majority. It's very important what other people think about them. Some people are driven by a fear of man. Some people are driven by a fear of man, and they really need the approval of other people in their lives. That has always been the nature, in a sense, the past many decades of American politics. What do you do if you want to be a successful American politician? You survey the crowds, right? And you go with the majority, and that's the way you get reelected. I mean, politicians' positions often change within their own term, because oftentimes public opinion changes. And so the road to political success in our nation for many years has find out what the majority believes and stick with them. But public opinion doesn't just involve the area of politics. It also involves your personal life. Sometimes public opinion is very important to us personally. And I think the apostles needed to understand that in their own lives. The apostles need to understand that their view of Christ would not be the majority view of the crowds. They needed to understand that. And they needed to learn to embrace the minority position. They needed to learn to embrace the minority position on Christ. They needed to learn to be driven by a love of Christ and not a love of popularity and fame. We've seen this already in Luke's gospel. We've talked about it, how the church always wants to be famous. We always want famous people. We want to be, you know, noted by the world. Yet, if you look at Scripture, the testimony of Scripture is that God's people have never been noteworthy in the world. They've been trampled upon, beaten, killed for their faith. Yet the church seems to be just drunken with the notion of being popular in the world. But Jesus wants to teach the apostles, your position, your view, your identity of me is not going to be what the crowd say about me. You need to understand that. They needed to arrive at a place in their lives where being outnumbered didn't create a sense of panic in their life. You see, public opinion and majority rule would send Jesus to the cross. Public opinion and majority rule would send Jesus to the cross, and it would send these men to their own deaths. These men would be martyrs for Christ. And though positive, when we think about our own situation, as we look at our own culture, though positive public opinion about Christ has generally been the majority view of our nation, generally speaking, a positive position about Christ has been the majority view of our culture since its founding. That is no longer the case, church. It's no longer the case. We are now in a transition, have been, where we are clearly in the minority, and the rejection of Christ in Christianity is now the majority position. And look, I'm not talking about the acceptance of Christianity in that the majority of our country was once all saved, the majority was saved. I highly doubt that the majority of our nation, even in its very founding, was majority Christian. But there's always been a positive look at Christianity within our culture, generally speaking. But that kind of acceptance is quickly fading, and already gone in some areas of our world and nation. So I ask you, church, can you survive that? Can you survive being in the minority? Can you survive the majority having an unfavorable public opinion about you? Can you survive that? Can you withstand the majority? Can you live a life seeking to please God and not man? I don't say that lightly. It will hit all of our hearts if it's not already hitting our hearts and our lives. Can you remain faithful to Christ, church, when the majority around you have a different opinion and even a hostile opinion of Christ? Can you remain faithful? Today's the day to answer that question. Don't answer it when persecution comes. Answer that question now. And I think that's what you see Jesus doing to these apostles. They're about to get on the way to Jerusalem. It's going to get really hostile. Things are going to change. And today was the day for Christ to identify the commitment of the apostles. Who do you say that I am? The apostles needed to settle that in their minds. And they needed to demonstrate their commitment to Christ, no matter the cost, no matter what public opinion was toward Christ. Now understand, before I raise these men too high, these men will still fail after this question and answer session with Jesus, right? We know that these men will still fail. There will be doubting Thomases and denying Peters past this exchange. But we also see, in a sense, Jesus preparing these men for what was ahead. Could they be committed to him despite the overwhelming rejection that was coming to Christ? See, the crowds weren't suddenly going to come to their senses. They weren't suddenly going to come to their senses and go, oh, we've got Christ wrong. No, it was only going to get worse. And these 12 men and this handful of disciples need to be prepared for that. They need to be prepared for that. And so I remind us, church, the prospects for popularity and fame for the church are very slim these days. Very slim these days. And these apostles, their prospects for popularity and fame were even darker. It was going to get worse for them because it was going to get worse for Christ. And so the church, I think today more than ever, we need to embrace the minority position. And I'm not saying embrace it to where we feel like, you know, we have some kind of martyr complex where everybody's out to get us. I'm saying be prepared to embrace it no matter the cost, church. That's always cliche. But if it costs you your job, your family, you're going to embrace Christ. It's important to set our minds and identify our commitment to Christ. And I would tell you, church, before we, and again, I'm not trying to be negative and say that God can't revive and bring revival. That's not what this is about. But I would say if Christ himself and the 12 apostles through their preaching couldn't convince the crowds to follow him, what hope do we have in a sense? And so we need to be clearly hopeful, but also realistic when we look at the state of the church today. I'm not admitting defeat. Death won't overcome the church. Satan won't overcome the church. But we also need to recognize that if Christ preaching and his presence in Israel for 3 years wasn't enough, the church needs to recognize where we stand today in the world. And we're going to be in the minority. They persecuted him, they're going to persecute you. They rejected him, they're going to reject you. Now, again, if you want me to compromise the gospel, and if you want to compromise the gospel, you can find popularity. If you want to compromise the gospel and compromise who Christ is, you can find popularity. You can fill a church building if you want to do that. If you want to compromise what Christ's words, if you want to compromise the truth of Scripture, you can find the applause and approval of the world. It doesn't take long. If you want to say sin isn't sin and redefine what sin looks like and judgment looks like, and you don't want to talk about hell, you can fill church buildings. You can be popular as a quote-unquote Christian in the world. It's not hard to do. And many churches have chosen that route. Many pastors have chosen that route. Many Christians, so-called Christians, have chosen that route. But you will pay an eternal price for that compromise. And to be clear, before you misunderstand me, I want the majority of the world to embrace Christ. I mean, I'm hopeful. I get up and preach. I proclaim the gospel with hope. And I want people to identify Christ rightly and be saved, but I'm not willing to preach a different gospel to get them there. And neither should you. And that seems to be a lesson that Christ wanted to impress upon the apostles. Boys, you're in the minority. You're going to go out and the crowds are going to hate you for what you preach. Because they hated me first. And you need to understand that as you prepare to walk to Jerusalem with me. Because as we walk to Jerusalem in my first coming, it's not so they'll give me a crown. It's so they'll hang me on a cross. So you be prepared for that journey. Now, as we think about this incredible scene, though the crowds obviously are going to be wrong about Christ, it's always important to remember true followers of Christ need to be right about Him. We need to have the right Christ. And so what were the wrong views about Christ? Look at verse 19. What were the crowds saying about Christ? Verse 19, the apostles answered Jesus, and they answered and said, some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but others that one of the prophets of old has risen again. Those were the crowd's estimations of Christ. He's John the Baptist. He's Elijah. He's one of the prophets of old who's risen again. He's a resurrected prophet. Now, I won't go through all these. We talked about these options when we looked at verses 7 to 9 of Luke chapter 9 because Herod got the same report. And I'm not going to drag you back through all of those options of why they're wrong, obviously. But I will say this. The crowds did get something right about Jesus. The crowds did get something right about Jesus. They did realize that His power and authority weren't of this world. Right? When they said, look, He's John the Baptist, He's a prophet, they were acknowledging there was something supernatural about Christ. Now, again, they didn't get His identity right, but they recognized that nobody could do the things that Jesus did unless God was with him. In fact, that's what Nicodemus said in John 3. We know that you can't work the works of God unless God's with you. And so the crowds understood that Jesus is doing some supernatural things. He's not your ordinary rabbi. He's not your ordinary scribe. He's not just a run-of-the-mill Pharisee or Sadducee. We recognize there's something about him that's empowered by God, but they stopped short of saying that he was God. And again, I remind you, identifying Christ is not a game of hand grenades and horseshoes. You can't get close and get him right. The Mormons get close. Jehovah's Witnesses get close. They don't get him right. Even the Muslims get close in a sense, but don't get him right. And so the crowds, they recognize he was supernatural in some sense, had some supernatural power, but they stopped short of affirming that he was God. And why did the crowd stop short of saying that Jesus was God? Well, the primary reason they refused to admit that Jesus was God was pretty simple. The reason the Jews didn't want to admit that Jesus was God is because he came and condemned them. He came and condemned them. He walked into a synagogue at Nazareth and he told them, his hometown, he goes, you people are prisoners of your sin. And until you see yourselves as sinners, you can never come to me. His message condemned their spirituality, and in their minds, there's no way he's God because God is pleased with us. We're Jews. We're descendants of Abraham. We're highly moral people. We're not like the pagans down the road. God has to be pleased with us, so when you condemn us, you can't be God. You can be a crazy old prophet, because the prophets were all a little bit crazy. But you can't be God, because God would never condemn us. God would never not be pleased with who we are. We are people of great religious works. And we've built our stairway to heaven, and we're sons of Abraham. So there's no way God would condemn his own people. And yet when Jesus called them spiritually blind, when he called them poor and deaf and demanded their repentance, they simply said there's no way he's God. Because God wouldn't be unpleased with us. We're his people. And so while Jesus, again, his identity was misunderstood by the crowds, he was misidentified by the crowds. They were wrong in their estimates of him because they were wrong in their estimates of themselves. They had a higher view of themselves spiritually than they were worthy of. And so when you view yourself wrong spiritually, guess what you automatically do? You get Christ wrong too. Because the only place to get to Christ is to get to you first. And who are we? People in desperate need of salvation. Depraved wretches that aren't capable of anything good. On our best day, we offer a filthy rag to God. If you don't get that right first, you'll never get Christ right. And the crowds couldn't get their own spirituality right. They overestimated themselves, and they way underestimated Christ. And so they're wrong about Christ. And people who really, again, aren't really receptive to a message of condemnation if they think they're good. That's why this kind of preaching doesn't play in every church. Right? To every church, you come and you talk about hell and sin and the need of judgment. People just ain't gonna stay. Because they can find something a whole lot better down the road. I need to hear how great I am, how God has a wonderful plan for my life. And so the Jews rejected Christ because he didn't tickle their ears. He didn't tell them how wonderful they are. He told them what they truly are. And they rejected him because he properly assessed them. And so Jesus, in a sense, there's no way he can be God. Because you see, when you expose the sin of a sinner, when you truly identify who they are, when they don't want to repent, the only option for them is, I can't be wrong, so you got to be wrong. And that's what they said about Christ. You can't be God. You can't claim to be God because we don't like your assessment of who we are. I'll add this for free this morning. The Bible clearly says that man is made in the image of God, but because of sin, you know what man constantly does? He constantly makes God in his own image. They wanted Christ, and they made Christ into something that they wanted him to be because they really didn't want who he truly was. Man constantly does this. I did this as a kid. I'd been around the church, hung around the church, and every night before I went to bed, I prayed a certain rote prayer because I thought God would be pleased if I said a prayer before I went to bed at night. If I said it in a certain way, that if I died in my sleep, I would go to heaven. I said that prayer as a teenager, living in incredible sin because I had made God in my own image. I made him into an image that I wanted him to be. I will tell you, church, the image of God in your mind better be the image of God that's found in Scripture. That's the only image of God that is true. And so the Jews simply made Christ in their own image. He's just a prophet. He's just a crazy old prophet. Just John the Baptist. Crazy old John the Baptist come back from the dead. They couldn't have been more wrong. And I will tell you, don't make the same fatal mistake about Christ today. You better properly identify Christ, not from your own mind, but from Scripture. God has said who Christ is. The Christ of the Scripture is the true Christ. I don't need a cable news channel to tell me who Christ is because God has defined Christ in Scripture. He is God in the flesh and the Savior from sin. That is Christ. So don't wrongly identify him today. So now we've seen the question about the public opinion. Now let's move to what I call personal conviction about Christ. This is in verse 20. So Jesus has asked the disciples, the apostles, one question, and now he asks them a question. Look at verse 20. And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered and said, "The Christ of God." Now, in the original Greek, Jesus' question to the apostles actually begins with the personal pronoun you. If you look at the original Greek, and I just translated this very literally, and he said to them, "You, however, who do you pronounce me to be?" The reason that the word comes first in the question is because it's emphatic. Jesus wants to know who the apostles say that he is. Again, this emphasizes the personal nature of the question. We have a general question about the crowds, the general crowds, their general opinion. In other words, Jesus says, "Okay, men, I understand who the crowds say that I am, but who do you say that I am? How do you identify me? Who do you pronounce me to be? You, however, who do you say that I am?" And I think this is a great reminder this morning of the very personal nature of your relationship to Jesus Christ. The very personal nature of your relationship to Jesus Christ. You are not a believer in Christ because of your parents' faith, because of your friends' faith, because of your family's faith. If you're a believer in here this morning, you're a believer because of your relationship, personally, yours, your heart before Christ. Likewise, you're not a rejecter of Christ because of your parents or because of your friends or because of your family. In other words, you aren't bound to Christ either positively or negatively by anyone else's view of Him but yours. Your view of Christ. You won't make it to heaven because of what your parents believed about Christ, and you won't go to hell because of what your parents believed about Christ. This is your responsibility before the Lord, your view of Christ. You will be personally held responsible of your personal view of Jesus Christ for all eternity, in blessing or in cursing. The book of Hebrews is very clear. It is appointed for every man or woman to die once and then face the judgment. And when you stand in that judgment before Jesus Christ, you will stand alone. And you will identify, in fact, you will have already identified your personal view of Christ. It will have already been set in stone by what you've done on earth. It will be a very personal judgment. So Jesus here wants to hear from the apostles. Despite all the wrong views of Christ, of the crowds, what do they, who do they say Jesus is? And Peter here, in a sense, acts as a spokesman. I mean, the Holy Spirit could have inspired Luke to go down the whole row like at jury duty, right? Let's hear from all of you, one by one. But he simply allows, and Luke simply records the fact that Peter kind of speaks for the group. And again, Judas kind of throws a wrench in here in the situation because he's not a believer. But Peter acts as a spokesman for the 11 and for the handful of disciples. And he simply answers, the Christ of God. The Christ of God. Now, the word Christ, most of you likely know this, but if not, the word Christ is a title for Jesus. It's a title for Jesus. He is the anointed one, you could say, is Christ. He is the, you could even say he's the appointed one by God. He's anointed by the Father. He's appointed by the Father. You could even use the word chosen. He's the chosen one of God. Joe read Psalm 2 this morning. All right, there's another title for Christ, right? Kiss the Son. He's been sent. He is the judge of all. And so Christ is the title for Jesus. He is the one specially set aside by God, if you want to understand what the word Christ means. In Hebrew, the book of Daniel calls Jesus the Messiah. The Messiah. He's the long-awaited spiritual redeemer of Israel. The future political king of Israel as well. So when you say Jesus Christ, it's not first name, last name. It's Jesus the Christ. Jesus stresses his humanity. He has a human name. Christ stresses his deity. Right? He is God in the flesh, the anointed one. So Jesus, the Christ, and Peter even says the Christ of God. What an incredible title for Christ. This is who he is. He's the God-man. The one appointed by God, the long-awaited comforter of Israel and light of revelation to the Gentiles. That's how he's described in the opening chapters of the Gospel of Luke. And tied up into all of that is Peter's answer in verse 20, you are the Christ of God. You don't have to turn there, but here's what Matthew adds. This is Matthew 16, verse 16. And Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. This is who Christ is, the Son of God, one of the three persons of the Godhead. This is the Christ. Now, interesting, I want to bring this up really quickly, though Luke doesn't tell us here. Matthew also adds this. This is so helpful, I think, church. This is Matthew 16, next verse, Matthew 16, 17. And so verse 16 says, and Simon Peter answered and said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. In verse 17, and Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. That's another name for Peter. Peter, son of Jonah. And why are you blessed? Because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. That's an incredible statement that really is worthy of a sermon in itself. But the truly remarkable aspect of this interaction between Jesus and the apostles, right? When we look at this interaction, as Jesus questions the apostles about the crowds, about them, the truly remarkable interaction is that everybody got Jesus wrong. The crowds were wrong about Christ. The religious leadership of Israel was wrong about Christ. The Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, the high priest himself was wrong about the identity of Jesus Christ. But who got Christ right? Who got him right? Literally, I know I say this all the time. Don't say it to be funny. A group of rednecks from Galilee. They're the only ones that got him right. These fishermen, these tax collectors, these political terrorists. I mean, these people so far removed from Jerusalem, it wasn't even funny. They got Christ right. They understood his identity. And so you may ask, and it's a good question, how in the world did they get him right? How did these men get Christ right? Simple answer, God graciously enabled them to get Christ right. It was the gracious enablement of God. That's the mystery and the paradox of salvation. I'm not going to unravel it for you, and I'm certainly not going to solve it for you this morning. But the Bible commands you and me to repent and believe in Christ, yet the Bible also simultaneously teaches that you can't repent and believe on your own. And we're left here in a paradox, a mystery. So how did these men arrive at a right view of Jesus Christ? It was a gracious gift of God in their lives. If you're here today and a believer, you can take no credit for getting Jesus Christ right. You can't. If you're here today and a believer, you can take no credit for getting Jesus Christ right. That right view of Christ was given to you by God. You see, these 12 men that we're talking about here, this handful of disciples, they had heard the same sermons that the crowds heard. They had witnessed the same miracles that the crowds had witnessed, yet the crowds got Jesus wrong and they got him right. So why did they have a right view of Jesus while the crowds were so wrong about him? Because God chose to reveal his identity to them. God chose to reveal the true identity of Jesus Christ to these 12 men. And a handful of disciples. And then it would be more, obviously, along the way. And then I'm looking at a group of people here today. If you're a believer, Christ has been gracious. God has been gracious to give you the understanding of who Jesus Christ is. And so the question always becomes, this is where people often have a rub, what was so special about these men? I'll give you the incredible answer. I spent 3.5 years at seminary to learn. Nothing was special about these men. There was nothing special about these men. They were just like all of us, sinners on their way to hell, if not for the gracious gift of God in their lives. That's who they were. They were undeserving recipients of God's grace. Peter, as much as we like about Peter and loathe about Peter at times, the great Peter, the one who would truly preach the greatest sermons in the history of the early church, Peter would have been born and lived and died a fisherman in Galilee and gone to hell if not for the gracious gift of God in his life. Same is true for Bud Moss and for any of you who are in Christ today. If not for the grace of God, we couldn't have got to hell fast enough. Amen. That is the truth about these apostles. If not for the grace of God in their life to reveal Christ to them, they would have died and gone to hell. And in case, and I get it, when these subjects come up, we get a little uncomfortable in our seats. We begin to shift back and forth. And the doctrine of God's absolute sovereignty and salvation, it sometimes confuses us. It sometimes angers us. It sometimes bothers us in other ways. I get it. I'll just tell you, here's how Paul dealt with the grace of God and salvation and God's sovereignty over. Here's what Paul says, Romans 11, verse 33. Oh, the depth and riches and wisdom of the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be repaid to him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. As we wonder why these men got it, and we're tempted to think, why is God doing this? Paul says, who are we to think we can understand God's mind? He does all things for one single purpose, and it is his glory. And that is true about these 12 men. They got Christ right because God was gracious to them to open their blind eyes and unstop their deaf ears. Now, the good news from a human perspective is that these 12 men minus Judas, have passed the most important test in their lives right here. They have answered this question correctly. Jesus is the Christ. He is God's Christ. And though, again, there will be failures for these men, we know they're not perfect, though they will at times 2 inches forward, 1 inch back. We recognize that in their lives and ministries. These men get Christ right because it was given to them by God. They're right about Jesus Christ, even though the whole world around them is essentially wrong about Christ. Jesus is the Christ of God. And they believe that, and they're confessing that openly, and they will spend the rest of their lives doing that, and it will cost them their lives. They will die because of this confession of Christ. One more thing to see this morning in this text. So we've seen the question of public opinion, the question of personal conviction, and now I call verses 21 to 22 a questionable plan, a questionable plan. Look at verse 21. But he warned them and directed them not to tell this to anyone, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. When you read this text, verses 21 and 22 seem so out of place. They seem so out of place. I mean, the apostles have just confess Christ. They've just passed the greatest test in their lives. They've rightly identified Jesus as the Son of God, the Messiah, the Christ. And remember, they were called by Christ as apostles. What are apostles? One sent out with a message. They're to be messengers. And guess what? They've got the message right. They are messengers called by Christ. They've now identified the fact that they have the right message about Christ. And yet Jesus tells them, don't tell anybody about this right now. Don't tell anybody about this right now. And if that wasn't discouraging enough, depressing enough, Jesus gives them some more deflating news. Not only can you not tell anybody I'm the Christ, I'm going to end up being killed by the religious leadership of Israel. We're going to Jerusalem, and the elders and the scribes and the chief priests are going to have me executed. And this had to seem so odd to these apostles. This had to seem so odd to these men who had been called by Christ and responded to Christ and are committed to Christ. I mean, why can't they tell anyone who he is? And why can't they stop his murder? I mean, they feel, in a sense, so deflated here. Everything's been building to this point, and they're now here. And Jesus has said, okay, you can't tell anybody, and you can't stop my murder. It's going to happen. I mean, here is God in the flesh, in a sense, telling these men, this is the plan. Now, you don't have to turn there, but if you want to make a note, going back to Matthew 16, our good friend Peter, the man with the foot-shaped mouth, he has something to say about this, right? This is Matthew 16, verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's. I remind you, some of our greatest spiritual victories are followed by our greatest spiritual defeats. Peter confessed Jesus as the Christ, and then Peter talked like Satan. The instruction, in a sense, was so odd to Peter that he took Jesus aside and began to rebuke Jesus. And what does Jesus say to him? First of all, if you rebuke the plan of God, you are devising and working out Satan's plan in the world. And second of all, you're not setting your interest on the right things. Peter, to deny this plan, to try to stop this plan, is to act like Satan in the world. You're influenced and listening to the evil one. Understand, when Peter says, Jesus, you can't go to the cross, you know what Peter's also saying? I can't have my sins forgiven. Because keeping Jesus from the cross means that Peter will die in his sin. And so Peter doesn't understand what he's saying at all. He doesn't get the big picture, in a sense. Jesus had to die, or Peter's sins would have never been forgiven. Because Christ is going to make atonement for the sins of all believers of all time. And so Peter, when he says that, when he rebukes Christ, when he pulls him aside, Peter wasn't thinking spiritually. He wasn't thinking spiritually. Peter, in reality, was thinking politically. Because what was Peter's interest? What was man's interest? Peter's interest and man's interest was to get Rome off our back. And Jesus was just the one to do that. You're the Messiah. You're king. You're the one that Daniel talked about. You're the mountain out of heaven that's going to crush all the kingdoms of the world. And so Peter wasn't thinking spiritually, wasn't thinking about his own sin here. He was thinking about all the political victories that could now come that Jesus was in the world. Ain't no way they're killing this guy. He's going to lead us to victory. He's going to make Israel great again. We're going to rise to power. And Peter, the good news for Peter and the apostles, they were going to be members of Jesus' cabinet. They would be sitting with him as he took his throne over the entire world. And so there's no way they can be silent. And there's certainly no way they can let Jesus die. This was their time. This was their day. This was a time for political revival in Israel. And it was that same political, me-centered, Israel-first attitude that caused Jesus to tell the apostles, don't tell anything, don't tell anyone about this. Getting back to Luke 9, that's why Jesus tells the apostles, don't tell anybody. If you go out and begin to preach everywhere that the political king of Israel has arrived and Israel's about to be great again, you're going to cause a premature death for me, or worse, they're not going to kill me at all. They're going to actually kidnap me and make me their king. So you can't go and spill all the beans that I'm some kind of political leader who's now in the world to make Israel great again. You can't say that. You can't preach that aspect of my messiahship. In fact, you have to turn there. Or let's just turn there. Turn to John 6 real quick. In case you don't believe that, John 6 lays this out very, very clear. John 6, look at verse 12. John 6. The first 11 verses were what we saw last week in Luke's gospel. John 6, Jesus feeds the 5,000, which essentially is 20,000, counting the women and the children. And so we talked about this feeding. We saw this. Look at verse 12. And when they were filled, he said to his disciples, gather up the leftover pieces so that nothing will be lost. So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets, which was food for them, with pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. Therefore, when the people saw the sign, when the crowd saw the miracle, right? When the crowd saw Jesus feed 20,000 people, they were saying, this is truly the prophet who is coming to the world. And then look at verse 15. So Jesus, knowing that they were going to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. You can talk about Luke 9. I just want you to see that real quick. You see, when we say, and when we look at Peter going, no way, God forbid you being killed. Peter wasn't thinking spiritually, he was thinking politically. He was thinking, we got Messiah. And we'll get the crowds together, and they'll kidnap Jesus, and he'll be made our king, and Israel will once again be great again. The only problem with that is, there wouldn't be anybody living in Israel, because they're all lost. There wouldn't be any heavenly citizens of the kingdom, because their sins haven't been forgiven. And so Peter, in a sense, was, again, thinking of himself. He was thinking of his own interest and not the interest of God. You see, the first coming of Jesus Christ was not to establish an earthly kingdom. The first coming of Jesus Christ was not to establish an earthly kingdom. He came to establish a spiritual kingdom where he rules in the hearts of his people. Jesus came to establish a spiritual kingdom made up of people who would repent and trust in him alone. You are some of that spiritual kingdom today. We have dual citizenship. We're citizens of an earthly kingdom, but our ultimate citizenship and loyalty is to the King of Kings. We're members of his kingdom. This is what the church age is. Jesus didn't come to build an earthly kingdom the first time. He came to establish a spiritual kingdom that's continuing to grow and be inhabited by those who repent and believe in Christ. Now, I want to say something in regards to Luke 9 I think it's very important. Some would say, well, if Jesus didn't want the apostles going out and preaching about him, why did he send them out in Luke 9? Remember the first 6 verses? Look up at the first 6 verses of Luke 9. Jesus sends the apostles out to preach. And the question, the reason he sent them out to preach is very specific. What were they told to preach in verses 1 to 6? Well, look at verse 1. Calling the 12 together, he gave them power and authority over all the demons and the healed diseases. He sent them out to preach the kingdom of God. They weren't preaching a kingdom of man. They weren't preaching a present kingdom of Christ upon the earth. They were preaching a heavenly kingdom. They were preaching a kingdom that was to come. Right? They're preaching a kingdom that I preach to you today. A kingdom in which if you're a believer, you're a member of spiritually, but we've yet to inhabit that physical coming earthly kingdom. It's coming. We're looking forward to it, but it's not here yet. And so when these men were told to speak, they were told to preach Jesus as King of God's kingdom. That was the apostles preaching. The King is here. The kingdom is here. They were to talk about the kingdom of God with Christ as King, but that kingdom didn't come the first coming. In fact, the apostles were forbidden to say, oh, you know what? The King's here. Israel's going to be great in the next few years. They were to call people to faith and repentance in Christ. The same call I have today in your lives. When I tell you to come to Christ today, I'm not telling you we're going to build an earthly kingdom right now. The kingdom won't come till the King returns. That's when the kingdom comes. But you see, the church has always gotten this wrong. They've always gone wrong in this area, this understanding. They sometimes become Peter. They set our mind on man's interest and not God's interest. It still goes on today in the church. But let me just tell you, to set the record straight, why do we preach the kingdom of God? Why do we preach a coming future kingdom? Because we recognize that man's biggest problem is not having an unrighteous government. That's not man's biggest problem today. Man's biggest problem today is that he has an unrighteous heart. He has an unrighteous heart. And we proclaim Christ because Christ fixes the heart and then one day brings the kingdom. And those with new hearts, we live under the reign of our King when he returns. And Peter, and many since Peter, and some even today, they don't set their mind on God's interest, but man's interest. It's Jesus. How can we use him to get what we want today? Not how can we see him as the coming King of a real physical kingdom. Again, I don't want to beat that horse, but man, as I live in the world today, the church is beating the wrong horse at times. It's incredibly frustrating. And I think Jesus wants to be clear here to these men. When you go out and proclaim my name, don't tell them I've come as a king to make Israel great today. Tell them I've come as a king who is to rule in their hearts by their repentance and faith in me. Your confession of me is Christ as your spiritual king and Messiah. Now, obviously, the second coming of Christ will bring a physical kingdom. I don't like living in a kingdom today of man. A kingdom of man today has a lot of problems. And I want to live righteously and I want to do all I can to exert righteousness on the kingdom of man. But my ultimate aim is the kingdom of Christ. I want to live in that kingdom, and I want to have a new body in that kingdom. I certainly don't want to live in that kingdom today with this body. But the promise of the Bible is Christ will return and establish his kingdom, and his people will be a part of that kingdom, and they'll have eternal bodies. What a glorious promise we have today. So Christ today sits in heaven interceding for his people, and one day he will return and offer full citizenship and establish his kingdom for all his people. Y'all been very patient today. I want to give you two quick thoughts and I'll be brief this morning from this text. I think hopefully these will be helpful to you. But number one, this probably goes without saying, but number one, what would I encourage you to consider this morning? Number one, popular opinion is rarely right about anything, but especially about Jesus Christ. Popular opinion is rarely right about anything, but especially about the identity of Jesus Christ. I get it. I get the tension in your lives. We want to be accepted by the world. We're not trying to be outcast. We're not trying to be hermits. We're not trying to be difficult and different. But if you follow Christ today, you will be. You will be radically different from the culture in which we live. Your opinions will not line up with popular opinion. You won't be accepted. And again, I'm not giving you something that's pessimistic. I'm just telling you the reality of what it means to live for Christ in the world. You will not receive the applause of man. but you will receive the applause of God. Number two, personal conviction about the identity of Jesus Christ is a gift of God. It's a gift of God in your life. And in saying that, I want to add this. If you are here this morning and you have a desire to want to know Christ and who He truly is, if that desire is there and you want to know Christ as King and Savior and Lord, I will tell you that desire was also put there by God. Don't quench that desire. Seek that desire. Learn more, pursue Christ, and He will by no means cast out anyone who comes to Him in faith. Amen, church?